I'm going to ask you if you will take your Bible and turn with me to Colossians chapter number 3. It is moving to the end of January, the new year, and I'm still wanting to get us to be thinking in a direction that would set us or set our course and our trajectory for 2026. And so this would still be a New Year's kind of message, but it is one that I think is very helpful, very useful, very needful for us as Christians. It kind of recalibrates our thinking if we've been thinking amiss. And for those who are not thinking amiss, it just sort of gives fuel to the fire so that we burn all the more brightly for the Lord. Colossians chapter number 3, I want to begin reading at verse number 1 and read down through verse number 4. And if you're able and willing, would you please stand as we read these four verses? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You can be seated. One of the few churches that I am aware of in the area, Carrollton Baptist, continues to hold services on Sunday night. So we gather back here at 5 o'clock in the evening, and we have a time of worship together. The format's slightly different. But we began a study in the book of Genesis, and we are looking at the story of creation. And we're seeing that God is creating a universe, and he is doing this in six 24-hour periods of time, or six 24-hour days. When he creates the man on the sixth day, he had prepared a world which was perfectly suited for the man in every beneficial way. That everything that God had created was very good, declared by God himself as being very good, and man was now in a perfect environment for which he could thrive. The narrative, however, drastically changes upon the serpent's entrance and tempting enterprise found in Genesis chapter 3. So up to this point, in Genesis 1 and 2, God is creating everything in this universe, and everything is declared good and very good. And then in Genesis chapter 3, Satan enters the serpent. A serpent is used as an instrument. A satanic enterprise is underway, and he is tempting the man. And it was here in the garden, in this garden, that man fell into sin. That is extremely important for us to understand, that it is here declared by God in his word as to where man got off track, and it explains everything that we see in this world today that is not good. Man fell into sin, plunged the world into corruption, and experienced evil. The event explains what we experience and what we see in terms of the sin of man, in terms of the calamities that take place, in terms of war, disease, sickness, and you name it. From that moment on to our present day, Satan continues to wreak havoc upon the world and upon and within a human race that is described by the Apostle Paul as being dead in trespasses and sin. We live now in a world system that is set up by sinful man and by the ruler of this world, Satan. Mankind, fallen man, now lives in agreement with this environment. His life and living is in harmony with, if you will, the musical sounds of this sinful world system. He is in lockstep with it. There's nothing about the world system that would encourage its inhabitants to truly seek after God. So from an environment in which man who is without sin could thrive, we now all live in an environment that has been corrupted by sin, and we see the effects of sin all around us. And furthermore, because sinful man is dead in his sin, he is unresponsive to God. Not only is God out of the picture, but he is unresponsive to God, does not desire God, and actually willingly resists God. And all the while that is true, corrupted mankind deceives himself into thinking that he is somehow good, and that God, if he truly exists, will truly welcome him into his presence because of his goodness and because he has done some good. But hear what God says, friends, about this. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks God. No one does good. Not even one. This is the condition of every single person who has not turned to God through Christ Jesus by repenting and faith in Christ. It is not a very flattering picture, to say the least, is it? And the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah makes the same diagnosis. He says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or desperately sick. Who can understand it? This bleak backdrop really causes the conversion of the lost to stand out in stark contrast to the rest of fallen mankind. You see, salvation in and through Christ is not simply about a lost man who adds a different set of values to his present mindset. Salvation is not about a man going on his regular path of travel and just add Christ to his list of maybe as a way out of hell in order to be safe with God. Salvation is God's radical work in a person at the heart level, so that he is, in fact, a new creation. At the heart level, a new creation. He now has the divine nature. He now has the indwelling Holy Spirit. He now has a genuinely new heart and a genuinely new disposition. He now is alive to God and responsive to God. He now loves what God loves and hates the sin that God hates. He has been delivered, as Paul puts it, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. However, and you knew that this was coming, right? Not all Christians live out the realities of their union with Christ. Perhaps they've not been well taught in God's Word, or perhaps they've been taught incorrectly about the things of the Lord, Or perhaps they have fallen victim to the world system or to the sinful environment in which we all live out life day after day. Brothers and sisters, let's understand something going into the rest of 2026. Christians who, by God's grace, have been made spiritually alive and are to now work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Amen. And that is what true spirituality is. True spirituality is the process of living out the reality of our union with Christ. And if we were to melt down that description to its very essence, we might do so by asking this: what are the marks of true spirituality? Christians can get confused about that. They can get confused over the idea of what true spirituality is, and they might consider themselves to be spiritual on the wrong basis. So what are the biblical marks then of true spirituality? Is it one's religiosity? Is it that the fact that a person is religious, that is, he's oriented in a religious way, and he adds to his life all the things that that religion calls for in his life? Is that spirituality? Is that true spirituality? Is it living by a list of do's and don'ts? You don't do these things, and these are the things that you must do. If you're going to be spiritual, you can't do this, and you must do that. Is that true spirituality? Is true spirituality seeking some mystical hidden knowledge? Something that only the special group can understand, only those who have been enlightened, they're the ones who are truly spiritual. Is that true spirituality? Or is it the stoic indifference of being able to go through pain without expressing the results of that pain emotionally? Is that what true spirituality is? When we now look at our text, and we can identify four marks of true spirituality and four marks of the truly spiritual. And the first one that we see is, we find it in verses 1 and 2, the first part of verse 2, is that the truly spiritual live consistently with heavenly values. The truly spiritual live consistently with heavenly values. If then you have been raised with Christ, and the sense is really, since you, believer, you that have been converted, have been raised with Christ, have been united with Christ in His resurrection by faith, if you then have been raised with Christ, or since you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above where Christ is. Where's that? Seated at the right hand of God in honor and majesty. Set your minds on the things that are above. So first of all, the apostle sets the stage by stating a fact that is true of all believers. And he's telling us what has happened to all of us at salvation, which we accept through faith. And he says, we have been united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. You have been raised with Christ, verse 1 says. I think this phrase, this idea of being raised with Christ, might quite naturally remind us of our water baptism. Though it's not speaking of water baptism, but really speaking of our spiritual baptism into Christ. We think back at our water baptism, and in water baptism, we first depict the believer's death when being buried and immersed in the water. Then we depict the believer's resurrection as he is raised out of the water. So that water baptism depicts a dying of the old man and the raising up to walk in newness of life. And in fact, as we observed that not too long ago, I have a little formula that I say when I baptize. And what I say is basically just that: buried in the likeness of His death, raised to walk in newness of life. Where do I get that? Well, we get that from what Paul said when he was speaking of Spirit baptism in Romans chapter 6, which we read as our opening scripture. And I want to draw your attention back to Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. And just listen to the union that is ours as Christians with Christ, and listen to how Paul puts this and what it means. He says in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, united with Christ, into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We too, not just add some more moral regulations to our lives. No, we now are raised to walk in the newness of life, eternal life. True conversion is at the heart level. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ. Walking in newness of life is the antithesis of being dead in trespasses and sins, which we all were before we were saved in Christ Jesus. Walking in newness of life sounds like an entirely new direction in living, and rightly so, because it is derived from a new spiritual condition, a new spiritual state. We are new creatures with a new heart that is now alive unto Christ and unto God in Christ Jesus. Christians are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, Paul says. We are not dead in our trespasses and sins as believers. We are dead to sin, no longer to live for sin, no longer to live captive to sin, but now walk in newness of life and are alive unto God. And because this is true of the believer, that he has been raised with Christ, two things should happen, Paul says. One, he should now seek the things that are above. Of course, the Christian still lives on in this world and lives on this earth, but the Christian's deepest interests are elsewhere. The Christian is interested in heavenly values. The Christians are seeking eternal treasures. They are concerned with eternity and all that awaits them there. They pursue the interest of Christ, the values of Christ, the virtues of the one who is seated at the right hand of God, who is seated there in honor and majesty. They are interested in eternal verities, in eternal truths. Everything is dealt with in view of the backdrop of eternity. That's one. Two, the apostle goes on to add this: set your minds on things, therefore, that are above. So that the believer is to have his affections on things above. His inner disposition, his thinking is consumed with Jesus Christ. He loves Christ. He desires Christ. He wants to adorn Christ. He wants to absorb Christ. And brothers and sisters, are you getting the feel that this means that Christians are different from the world? Do you get the idea that Christians are different from those who are not Christian? Do you get the idea that the converted are different than the unconverted? Again, this does not mean that the truly spiritual are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. We live in this world. And we can say all of these things because Paul gives us a very practical application. We live in this world. We're not immune to this world. But look at the practical application of what Paul is saying in verses 1 through 4 by turning over, if you would, or just looking down in chapter 3, beginning at verse number 5. This is the practical outworking of what he is saying is true of us by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. Look at how the Christian lives in this world. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew and circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That's all very practical, isn't it? This is the way the Christian lives, unlike what we're seeing today in the church at large. But he goes on. We put off or put to death. And now in verse 12, we put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all of this, we put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. These verses are very practical because they deal with the virtues that positively affect relationships in life and on earth. So that our union with Christ does not separate us from living out life in this world, but in fact transforms the way we live out life in this world. So this is the very way that we are to walk and live. True spirituality lives consistently with heavenly values. That's true spirituality. The second mark of true spirituality is the flip side of the first point. The truly spiritual man does not set his mind on earthly pursuits. We see that in verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. So brothers and sisters, really hear this. Don't let this be true of you. These instructions here of setting our minds on things above, not on things in the earth, cannot apply to the unconverted. The unconverted can do absolutely nothing else but set their minds on earthly things. The way the world lives and the world system dominates, the way Satan controls all of those things and sinners walk in harmony with him, the world is not going to live out what verses 1 and 2 are saying, to not set their minds on things on the earth. They're spiritually dead to God, unresponsive to God. They are captive to sin. The unsaved are walking in lockstep with the values of this world. Notice how Paul would put that in Ephesians 4 when he says to the believers there, he says, no longer walk as the Gentiles or the unconverted do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. And then he says in Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3 and adds this bleak picture as to the unsaved. Why do they live out their days that way? Because they are by nature sinners who are dead spiritually and who are therefore unresponsive to God. The unconverted will only set his priorities on prospering in this world. That's all he has. His ambitions are dominated by the world and all the things that the world will offer. His treasures are on earth. He will chase everything that he thinks will fulfill his lusts and his longings and his passions. The pleasures of sin that offer him much will only leave him with emptiness and futility, but he doesn't know it. fame and fortune he will leave behind, for he cannot take it with him where he is going. The truly spiritual man is aware of these things. He's aware of the emptiness of this world. The emptiness that this world and that Satan offers as the sure pathway to personal happiness, he knows it's a lie. The truly spiritual man does not set his mind and his affection on earthly pursuits. Rather, he is mindful of the Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And he realizes that it won't do to say, well, I'll do both. I'll have it both ways. I'll eat my cake and have it too. Or I'll have my cake and eat it too. I think they can be reversed. He realizes that it won't do to say that. I will serve the Lord and I will pursue the things of the world. No, so. He understands that as our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or material things. You can't do it, Jesus says. Now suppose after hearing all of this, someone were to say that the preacher is saying that I have to give up all of my personal goals and relinquish all of my wants and desires and basically die to the world that I live in and love. That's what they hear. That's what they hear me saying. My friend, don't you see that that is the way the unconverted thinks and lives? You are not asked to give up that which is good for something that isn't a good. You're simply being confronted with what God reveals is the heart and mind of the truly spiritual man. You are being shown the way to love God supremely and the best way to love man as yourself. And so you cannot help the unconverted, the lost man, by living on his same level. Even his best deeds are done without God in view, the unsaved. Not so for the truly spiritual. His life aims to bring glory to God, and he does his best to do that. And what does that life revolve around? What does the truly spiritual's life revolve around? And we see it in point number 3, verses 3 through 4. For the truly spiritual, Christ is his life. Christ is his life. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, when that's true, then you give evidence that you are truly spiritual. You are living out the reality of your union with Christ when that's the case. For the truly spiritual, Christ is not an add-on to an otherwise happy with the way things are kind of living. Christ becomes everything because he is everything. He is God the Son. He is the Lord. He is the King of Kings. He is the promised anointed one. He is the Savior of the world, especially of those who know him and love him and believe in him. To the truly spiritual, Christ is life. Christ is life. They live for him and he lives in them. For some, we might say work is their life. For others, we might say music is that person's life. For many, it seems sports is their life. This is what they live for. This is their highest pursuit. And if they're not playing it, they're watching it. And then if they're not watching it, they're commenting on what they've watched. Because it's everything. I'm not saying you can't watch it, and I'm not saying you can't comment on it. But it can't be your life. It isn't life. Christ is the Christian's life. their highest pursuit then might be sports. It's what occupies their minds and their affections. Boy, I'm glad I'm talking about that at this time of the year. I imagine no one's going to watch the playoffs on Monday night. Right? Probably not. For the truly spiritual, and that's not what I'm asking, by the way. For the truly spiritual, it is Christ and only Christ. Everything else in life is used to advance and glorify Him. Because there is nothing that can satisfy like Christ. Nothing can replace the beauty and splendor of the one who gave his life and shed his blood so that we might have life and have it abundantly. The truly spiritual gladly echoes the loud voice around the heavenly throne. What does the loud voices around the heavenly throne say? Because the truly spiritual echoes their words. This is what it sounds like. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders a voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Amen. And the truly spiritual echoes that. By the way, if that's what worship looks like, that's what it needs to look like here. The truly spiritual's life is hidden with Christ in God, verse 3 says. To the world, a new life by virtue of the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection is concealed. They look on us and they don't get it. It's hidden from them. Why waste your life living for one who lived so long ago? Answer, it is not a waste to live life in accordance with your new man in Christ Jesus. Christ is life. He is our life. In Him is our wisdom. In Him we become what we should be, righteous. In Him is our sanctification as we are made more and more holy. All of that is hidden in Christ, concealed to the world. But to the believer, it is open because we are united with Him. Amen. And then that brings us to the fourth mark of the truly spiritual. The truly spiritual's hope is set in Christ's appearing. Brothers and sisters, why should we live in the way that I've just tried to show you today? Why do we seek the heavenly values? Why do we forego the earthly treasures and set our affections, our whole inner disposition towards eternity? Why do we not chase all the things that the world chases in order to have life? Why is Christ our life? One reason why it is so is because the world cannot know this higher life. And they need to see that there is a life that is beyond theirs. As we live this life that we've described, which is to the world seems foolish and wasteful because the real life is concealed from their eyes, we do so imperfectly. They see our flaws. They see our weaknesses. They see our failures. And by the way, when they see that, they are relieved because what we're saying doesn't seem to measure up to what they know has to be true. If you are really saved and you are saved from sin and don't live in sin, they see our failures, but the life of Christ is not readily perceived to the natural man. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually appraised. He can't know them. Nevertheless, like Jesus, who lived perfectly and most could not truly identify his divinity, so Christians live in the risen life, but imperfectly. Nevertheless, we do not lose heart or hope. Whereas in many cases, the world sets its hope on free time and relaxation and ease and comfort and pleasure, the believer can see through their mirage. Everything that the world says brings them satisfaction and fulfillment is cotton candy. You know what I mean by that? You ever eaten cotton candy? It's not very filling. Disappears the minute you put your mouth on it, doesn't it? Truly spiritual man, his hope is fixed on the appearance of Christ, or the appearing of Christ. Why? Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And as John tells us in 1 John 3, what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is the truly spiritual man's hope. It is what he has striven for in life, but could never fully attain in the here and now. But when Christ appears, sanctification will be perfected. The world will then know that what and who we live for, Christ, was worth it. That's why he's our life. See, that's the path for 2026. That's the path we are to walk and to follow. Is that a portrait of you? Is this a portrait of you? Brothers and sisters, look, some of us are really close to heaven, naturally. You know what I mean? Age-wise. Now you know what I mean? How do you want to face Christ? Lord, thank you for saving me, but I really like the things that I could see in this world. That's a question mark, first place, but is that what we want to say? Or do we want to say this, Lord, you are my life down there, and you are even more my life now. We have been saved for that. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for the richness of your word and the treasure it is, and for how it reveals to us Christ and the transformed life that he has given to us. And so we pray that you bless that. And bless that in our hearts today. We ask in Christ's name, amen. If you look at your bulletin, look in